Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
And about... Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. My brand new book, Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, is now available at stpaulcenter.com. That's stpaulcenter.com. I do hope that everyone will get a chance to read this book and reflect on the Christian meaning of death and the virtue of hope, especially in this season of grace and crisis. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is such an incredible event that scholars and skeptics have repeatedly tried to explain it away. Last week, we looked at attempts to provide natural explanations for this supernatural mystery. This week, we'll look at why some Catholic scholars attempt to spiritualize it away. You see, there was a movement that began fairly recently in church history that tried to argue that the resurrection was merely symbolic. Unfortunately, scholars, faithful to the church teaching, downplayed the theological significance of the third day, but God is the Lord of history. He writes events like humans write words. We're going to look at how the resurrection on the third day is both symbolically important and historically true.
We've been discussing the resurrection. We were considering basic objections to the resurrection, alternative explanations that would, in a sense, offer natural reasons for the tradition. The first one, well, put it this way, I'm going to give you, I'm not going to go through all these. The swoon theory we saw as problematic. The idea that Jesus never actually died on the cross. He only lapsed into an unconscious state, revived in the tomb, and managed, either by himself or with assistance, to roll away the stone, scare away the guards, and be nursed back to health sufficiently to impress his disciples with starting a new movement and to die for it. All right. To explicate the position is practically tantamount to refuting it. All right. It's one of those positions that is practically self-destructive. All right. Another position is the theft theory. And this is the oldest alternative explanation, because this is the one that the Jews themselves set forth. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and other church fathers mentioned the fact that this was a common view in their time as well, so it continued on. The problem with that is, well, who stole the body? Well, if Jesus' enemies did, they would have brought it forth as soon as the report of a resurrection had been sounded. If his friends, if his disciples stole the body, then, first of all, how did they do it, seeing as you had Roman guards stationed there who are to watch on pain of death and not fall asleep? How were they either overcome or bribed or induced to look away while the body was stolen? How did they do it? And then, of course, the second question I think is even harder. Why would they do it? Why would they steal his body and then transform themselves out of a state of cowardice into a state of fortitude, martyrdom, where they embraced all kinds of suffering, all in the name of a deliberate deception? It just seems preposterous. It just seems so improbable. And again, it doesn't face any of the data that you find in the New Testament documents. The third theory is the hallucination theory. The problem with that is that you have numerous appearances involving several different sets of circumstances, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, with over 500 different people on different occasions experiencing the same hallucination, it's easier to believe that Christ was raised and they actually saw him. Another theory was the wrong tomb theory, that in their grief the women went to the wrong tomb, and for whatever reason the disciples did, but then to kind of compound Kersop Lake's ridiculous explanation, the priests and the members of the Sanhedrin also went to the wrong tomb. And after bribing the Roman centurions to say that the disciples stole the body, the centurions didn't go back and check, or if they did, they went to the wrong tomb also. In other words, it's preposterous. It just doesn't really explain anything. And once more, it doesn't face the data at all. So what is the conclusion? Well, I think we'd have to say he's risen. He's risen indeed. Why and how is another matter. I want to get to that on Friday. Simon Greenleaf, a 19th century Harvard professor of law in the Harvard School of Law, wrote a book entitled The Testimony of the Evangelists. He summarized the legal case for Christianity after examining the credentials of the gospel writers as eyewitnesses and weighing their testimony according to the canonical means that are used in the courtroom. And he concludes, all that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidence as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, and with surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted, as if it were given in a court of justice, on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. Other scholars in this century have shown the same thing to be true. Who Moved the Stone is the title of a book written by a former skeptic and agnostic named Frank Morrison, who set out to prove, with a lot of money and several years' worth of time for research, that the resurrection was simply unscientific and incredible, not believable. At the end of it, he wrote Who Moved the Stone, and he had to find a new publisher because he ended up arguing that there really is only one conclusion when you sift through the evidence and weigh it carefully. And that is Frank Morrison, and that is that the tomb is empty and the witnesses were giving reliable testimony. Now, what I'd like to do in just for a few minutes is to suggest that the problem facing the church these days is a little bit different than proving the gospel writers to be trustworthy witnesses. I mentioned last time, I think, Father Coffey, the Australian Catholic theologian. What I wanted to do this time is to move away from the biblical evidence and a refutation of the alternative explanations and consider what has become of the resurrection in the current state of theological affairs. I have an article from the National Times from Sydney, Australia in 1986 that Father Brian Harrison sent me. This is, can't find the date. I think it looks like March 11th, 1986. The headline is Vatican Attack on Sydney Theologian. The Vatican has demanded that the Catholic Archbishop of Sydney, Archbishop Clancy, quote, take appropriate action, unquote, against the eminent theologian Dr. David Coffey, who has raised questions about the resurrection. While Coffey does not question the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which is an odd statement in light of what we'll hear, he believes that the Gospels, written well after the event, tell us more about what Jesus' followers believed happened than what actually happened. And the important issue, he says, is really Jesus' conquest over death. All right, judging from that secular media summary, what is Coffey's problem? Not that he denies the bodily resurrection, but simply that he thinks the testimony is very subjective, that you get a lot more of what the followers think than what actually happened. Keep that in mind, not only as we review what Coffey is saying, but also when you think about how to assess other things that you hear in the secular press about theologians who are under fire from the Vatican. Because seldom will you ever get an accurate report from the secular press about what the real problem is. All right. This is the basis of a new and minority opinion among theologians and has caused anguish within the Roman Catholic Church. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith sent Clancy a highly critical assessment of Coffey's theology and asked him to inform Coffey of their judgment. The congregation, popularly known as the Inquisition, was formed in the 16th century to deal with the Protestant Reformation. All right. Well, the congregation is not popularly known as the Inquisition. It's got nothing to do with the Inquisition. That's just simply falsehood. I continue. The timing of the correspondence, about 2 weeks before Pope John Paul's visit to Australia, can hardly be coincidental. It is believed the Inquisition intended to put pressure on Clancy. After Clancy discussed the charges with him, Coffey obtained advice from a canon lawyer and decided, quote, to enter into dialogue, unquote. Coffey says, it is best not to identify the charges and not to be drawn into discussion of them, he told the National Times on Sunday. They are very technical, and debate would only cloud the issue. I was not really surprised by them. Known individuals and groups on the right have declared against my theology because they consider it unorthodox. I am more surprised to hear that Rome has taken action. It is a very serious matter. I'm not going to be rushed. I will consider my response to Archbishop Clancy in a quiet and reflective way. The next step is up to him. He and my local bishop, Bishop Murphy, have not made a public statement, but their moral support, friendship, and encouragement have been magnificent and is a strong element in helping me remain as calm as I am. That is not only an extended quote, that is a self-serving quote. All right. Notice that the extended quotes will usually be on one side of the ledger, not both. You're not going to hear the Vatican talking about how distressed it is over the dozens of priests who've given up their faith in Scripture, the Magisterium, the miracles, and so on, and how countless parishioners have now lost hundreds of family members and so on. You know, those things aren't really worth mentioning. The charges, according to one theologian, are, quote, unbelievable, not properly prepared, a mishmash of quotes which don't relate to his writings. They would gravely embarrass the church if they became public, unquote. It appears the basis of the congregation's complaint is a 1980 paper by Coffey analyzing questions about the resurrection raised by the noted Belgian theologian Edward Skillebecs. Some years ago, Skillebecs was charged by the Inquisition, capital I, charged by the Inquisition, but found not guilty. It is understood that Coffey has written to Skillebecs asking for a copy of his defense. A complaint was originally made years ago by one of Coffey's students at St. Patrick's College in Manly. It was investigated at a local level and dismissed. And Brian adds in parentheses, along with the student, yours truly, who was also dismissed for raising the question. He asked Coffey point blank in class whether or not there was a corpse in the tomb on Monday. And he said, there may well have been. Well, you know, that does seem to raise something that is not just so theoretical and abstract. Anyway, the complaint is likely to have come from more than one source, and colleagues suspect that Opus Dei, the conservative Catholic movement, may be behind the allegations. Whenever anybody is accused of heresy, just buckle up and prepare. Opus Dei will be blamed. All right? Why? Opus Dei has the full support of Pope John Paul II, who in 1982 gave it this unique personal prelature status, making it independent of local bishops. But David Bolton of the Information Office of Opus Dei in Australia told the Times on Sunday, quote, "Opus Dei categorically denies that it has ever made a complaint against Dr. Coffey, nor would it ever do so. It is completely against our spirit to become involved in such matters," unquote. And I talked to Father Harrison about this. Opus Dei had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with it. They didn't even know that Coffey was teaching on the Resurrection Seminar. They're not training clerics, they're training lay people out in the business world, in secular, in the temporal order. Coffey did not want to make the charges public, but the investigation was disclosed on ABC's radio religious program this week. The timing was particularly sensitive, given that on the same day the Pope addressed academics at Sydney University, where Coffey teaches theology, and he lectured on the strong historical links between the Catholic Church and academics. Quote, "The institutions themselves must recognize the right to freedom of study, inquiry, and research so the truth may be obtained," the Pope said. "The role of the university has been not only to discover truth, but to place it at the service of society and to elicit collaboration and research for further truth. No university can deserve the rightful esteem of the world of learning unless it excels in seriousness and therefore in freedom of investigation." They take a few isolated quotations from the statement, I think. They take it from the Holy Father's address to show that he's being hypocritical in allowing this investigation or inquisition to go on. Let's see. I only want to read a few other parts of this. Coffey is a respected teacher at the University of Sydney and the Catholic Institute of Sydney. The principal of the college in Sydney, Graham Ferguson, said that from reading Coffey's writings, quote, "you get the strong impression he is deeply committed to the church and faithful to the mainstream of what the church is thinking. He sets out to affirm Catholicism as the way. His attack on Protestantism is quite severe. That he is intellectually committed to the truth of the Catholic faith is very clear. He's not a radical or a heretic. His writing demonstrates he works from the heart of Catholic teachings. I am very concerned that a secret society is seeking to destroy a distinguished, humble, faithful servant of the church." A member of the ITC, or the International Theological Commission, which advises the Vatican on theological matters, Father Frank Maloney, said Coffey was, quote, "a fine theologian whose censuring would deprive the Australian Catholic Church of one of its all too few truly professional academics. It would also create fear, suspicion, and discouragement in the lives of his fellow scholars," he said in Melbourne. The president of the Catholic Institute of Sydney, John Hill, issued a carefully worded statement saying it was not true that a rift had occurred between Dr. Coffey and the Vatican. But it is true that some weeks ago he was asked to clarify certain points from his theological writings, and he welcomes this invitation. Since this time, by the way, Coffey was explicitly censured for teaching that the body of Christ decomposed and remained in the tomb. So a lot of this has become rather, you know, a hot air or water over the dam. Let's see. He told the Times on Sunday, "it's a private in-house disagreement which can be resolved in a fairly effective way among ourselves. Oh yes, people are interested in all sorts of things they're not entitled to know. Journalists are always interested in scandals and private matters. The people who are concerned reserve the right not to disclose." I'm not going to go on reading any more of this except to read this one letter that Father Harrison wrote to the National Times in response. "Dear Sirs, your article reporting the Vatican's attack on Sydney theologian Dr. David Coffey mentions one of his students at St. Patrick's College, Manly, who some years ago challenged his teaching on the resurrection of Jesus. Since I am the former student in question, you might perhaps allow me to explain the issue at stake a little more clearly than your article did. Dr. Coffey describes the charges against him as very technical, but in fact the bottom line is something quite straightforward. Could Christians continue to believe meaningfully in Jesus' bodily resurrection if in fact his mortal remains were discovered and authenticated somewhere in Israel? Dr. Coffey answers a clear yes to this question. In the 1980 paper, which has evidently provoked this Vatican intervention, he asserts that, quote, the emptiness of the tomb has nothing to do with the resurrection as such, unquote, and deems it, quote, more plausible to suggest that Jesus' bones were just moved somewhere else, quote, after sufficient decomposition had taken place, page 107. Along with all mainstream Christianity, however, the Roman Catholic Church has never accepted this idea. For Orthodox Catholic faith, the miraculous raising and glorification of Jesus' crucified body on the third day is fundamental to the gospel of Christ, and to reinterpret the term bodily resurrection in some more spiritual sense is to rob words of their meaning and the New Testament narratives of that historical truth which was reaffirmed by Vatican II. See Dei Verbum, section 19. Sincerely, Father Brian Harrison, Pontifical College, Rome. I want to read this to you because I want to let you know that having established the veracity of the gospel accounts and having shown the implausibility of alternative explanations, the church's position stands firm, and I think it's clearly proven, but it is not just standing there in tranquility. It's under attack, and quite severe attack. This is Australia's only theologian who's, in a sense, under scrutiny, but the question of Jesus remains throughout the world are being subject to speculation by Catholic theologians. Xavier Leon de Foix, I think he's in Paris, several years ago wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus in which he suggested that it could well be the case that his body decomposed. And it was widely circulated, and the Vatican contacted him and asked him to change it, and he had the integrity in the next edition to utterly delete that and revise his opinions accordingly. But this viewpoint is a commonplace. Now, why? Why would people argue that this ultimately depends more upon theological opinion that reflects the disciples than it does historical fact? Well, I refer you to another article that Father Brian Harrison wrote entitled The Third Day, Just a Symbol, in the March 1990 issue of This Rock. Resurrexit tertia die. Thus does the church year in, year out, century after century, proclaim its ancient faith in Jesus' resurrection on the third day. Dropping down, some theologians and exegetes have speculated, rather implausibly, that the third day in Old Testament usage may have a theological rather than an historical significance. They say it may be an attempt to express the mysterious trans-temporal context. Page 11, hold on one second. The trans-temporal context of an eschatological saving act of God's power, rather than a literal chronological third day after some given event or day. What does that really say? What is it amounting to? It's arguing that the third day has theological significance, theological symbolism, rooted in the Old Testament. Does it? I think so. Turn to the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea uses third day imagery in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us, and he is stricken and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Now, in Hosea's prophecy, the third day does not necessarily refer to a literal 3 days. It is a spiritual use of the term second and third. Hosea has been sent to the northern kingdom in the 8th century, the kingdom of Israel, in its idolatry and rebellion against Yahweh, and he's promising that the curses of the covenant are going to come upon Israel, and that they're going to die, but that afterwards they will be restored. And the third day is a theological symbol of God's restoration. Now, where is this drawn from? Turn back to the book of Exodus. Do you remember the plagues in Exodus? The 10 plagues? What was the 9th plague? Turn to Exodus 10, verse 21. After sending 8 plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt, and after seeing Pharaoh harden his heart each time, 2 more plagues were in order. The last one, of course, is the death of the firstborn, but the second to last one is the infamous 3 days of darkness. Many Catholics talk about 3 days of darkness as though it's some imminent, impending judgment upon us all. And some prophets have spoken accordingly. But I think it's important to understand that before we speculate on such matters, we ought to understand where all of that is derived. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did any rise from his place for 3 days. Notice the emphasis and repetition upon 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they dwelt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your children also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Does anybody know why Pharaoh wanted the animals to stay back? Because the animals that God wanted Israel to sacrifice were religiously revered as sacred by the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 8, you can actually see in verse 22 and following, when Moses says, "We can't do the festival here in Egypt," Pharaoh said, "Well, why don't you have the 3-day festival here in Egypt?" Moses says, "It would not be right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to Yahweh our God offerings of the abominations of the Egyptians, or offerings abominable to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us?" So Moses recognized that if you sacrifice animals in Egypt that the Egyptians revere, it'd be like going to India and in front of all kinds of Brahmin caste Hindus start slaughtering their cows. You'll get slaughtered before you get too far. So Moses recognized the need to go out into the wilderness. And when he's allowed by Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." Why? Because he doesn't want the animals sacrificed. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, never see my face again, for in the day you will see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Then the 10th plague. What is the theology behind this from a Christian perspective? Christian reflection is this, that in the new covenant, we've got a new Exodus. We've got a new Moses. And we've got a new Egypt. How do we know these things? Well, the New Testament tells us. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. You know the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain in Luke 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word for departure is exodus. In Luke 9, verse 31, Jesus speaks to Moses and Elijah about his exodus, which was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The exodus out of this world, the spiritual Egypt, a place of sin, a place of bondage. And so what is, in effect, the new Egypt? If we have a new exodus being accomplished by Jesus in the crucifixion and the resurrection, what then is the new Egypt? The city of what? Jerusalem. That's confirmed in Revelation 11. Turn to Revelation 11, verse 8. It describes two witnesses and how they bear witness against a wicked city and then how they're put to death. Who are the two witnesses in Revelation 11? They're not named, but listen to the description, verse 6. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who has the power to shut the sky so it won't rain? Elijah did. And who has the power to turn water into blood? Moses. So Moses and Elijah are referred to in Revelation 11 as the two witnesses. Where else have we just seen Moses and Elijah? At the Mount of Transfiguration. And in fact, in ancient rabbinic tradition, Elijah was understood as a new Moses. That's why God instructed Elijah to go to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. And later on, when Elijah was to die, he didn't die, did he? He went up into heaven on chariots of fire. Who else in the Old Testament, besides Elijah, didn't die? Moses. Well, we don't know. At the end of Deuteronomy, it says they don't know where Moses is because God buried him. Well, what does that mean? God came down with a shovel and a spade, dug 6 feet down and buried him? It might mean that. We just don't know. But it authorized the tradition among the Jews, the ancient legend, that Moses was assumed into heaven, much like Enoch much earlier in Genesis 5, and then also like Elijah was later to be in 2 Kings. When Moses died, who was his successor? Joshua. And what did Joshua do to prove to the Israelites that he was the successor? He took his mantle and struck the Jordan, and what happened? They marched across the Jordan on dry land. When Elijah gave his mantle of succession to Elisha, what was the first miracle that Elisha performed? He took the mantle and struck the river water and walked across on dry land. You have this prophetic motif of Moses and then Elijah as a new Moses and then Christ as the new and the true Moses. And you have an exodus in every case. Moses out of Egypt, Elijah out of Israel, where wicked King Ahab and Jezebel are found, and then Jesus out of Jerusalem. And look again at Revelation 11, verse 8, verse 7 and 8. And when they had finished their testimony, this Moses and Elijah figures, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, where was their Lord crucified? Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem become? Spiritually, it is compared to Egypt. So you've got a new Exodus in Luke 9, verse 31. You've got a new Egypt in Revelation 11. And you've got a new Passover. What is the Passover? Well, it all depends on your perspective. If you're taking it from an Egyptian perspective, the Passover is where your firstborn sons die. If you're taking it from an Israelite perspective, it's where a lamb is slain and consumed, and you're spared on account of the lamb. So what is the new Passover? Well, both perspectives are combined. Christ, the firstborn son of God the Father, is slain, and Christ, the Lamb of God, is slain and consumed in the Eucharist, which is the new covenant Passover, so that we might be saved. Do you see why scholars like Coffey recognize the theological symbolism of the third day? Go back to Exodus again, chapter 10, and notice in the narrative structure what immediately follows upon the 3 days of darkness. The Passover. And what is the Passover? Israel being saved. Israel being saved and delivered out of Egypt, a place of bondage, which in fact is compared to the tomb and the underworld. And what is Israel? Well, according to Exodus 4, turn to Exodus 4. I don't hear pages rustling. Does that mean you haven't been bringing your Bibles? In Exodus 4, verse 22, Moses is told, and you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go to serve me, or else I'll slay your firstborn sons. So back in Exodus 10, after 3 days of darkness, God's firstborn is delivered out of darkness, out of death, out of bondage. And how is God's firstborn son delivered? By sparing all the firstborn sons of Israel through the death of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. The problem, brothers and sisters, is that you've got conservatives who want to defend the historicity of the resurrection, like Father Harrison and others, who's a close friend of mine, and you've got these creative and dynamic liberals who want to show the artistic theological symbolism of the third day, but for some reason there the twain shall meet. In fact, in this article, it distresses me to say this, and I know I've talked to Brian about this. He emphasizes the fact that the third day is really of no great theological significance. Why would he downplay the theological symbolism of the third day in light of Hosea 6 and Exodus 10? He's being defensive, isn't he? It's a natural tendency among conservative, orthodox, traditional Catholics to feel like they can't be creative. They've got to be defensive. They've got to defend the historicity. They've got to argue for the reliability of the eyewitnesses and all the things that I think are wonderful to do. But I got to tell you, that is boring compared to what Coffee is doing. Studying the rich theological symbolism of what God does in the resurrection is actually, I think, more interesting than just going through the bare bones of legal proofs defending the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Coffee's got us right where he wants us. And he makes us look like stodgy, defensive, conservative reactionaries. And I dare say that in some cases, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. I don't understand why, but there is this constant tendency among Orthodox Catholics to focus on the minimum and then to concentrate on a defensive perimeter being built around it. And they never just kind of say, okay, let's relax, let's go back, and let's contemplate the rich theological significance and symbolism of what it is we're defending. All right? In other words, it's not a either-or. It's a both-and. Coffee would argue that, look, because there is so much artistic symbolism, because there is so much theological significance, this is midrash. What is midrash? Well, midrash is a term used by New Testament scholars, and believe it or not, thousands of Catholic priests from the pulpit, to dehistoricize what they're reading and expounding from the Gospels. Midrash, in its legitimate usage, is a comparative analysis of New Testament events in light of Old Testament patterns, figures, and types. Old Testament patterns, figures, and types emerge throughout the Gospels, and a comparative analysis of these Old Testament figures and symbols and types and so on, these shadows, these, all of this is, in a sense, New Testament scholars will say, well, Matthew is using Midrash. Does he? I think he does. How does Matthew use Midrash? Well, Matthew is trying to show Jesus to be a new Moses, establishing a new covenant. So Matthew highlights certain things that you don't find elsewhere in Mark, Luke, and John. Can you think of anybody who, when he was born, had to face the royal decree that of execution? Think of Moses' infancy and the royal decree of the Pharaoh that all the babies would die. And so likewise, Matthew in chapter 2 draws out this idea from Hosea, out of Egypt have I called forth my son. Quoting Hosea, who's referring back to the Exodus, when God calls a son out of Egypt in the Exodus through Moses. There are other things too. 40 days in the wilderness corresponds to the 40 days on top of the mountain where Moses was tested. And as soon as Jesus is done with his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, where does he go? To the Sermon on the Mount, where instead of giving all the curses of the Old Testament law of Moses, he gives all the blessings, all the beatitudes of the New Covenant law of blessedness and beatitude. And when he's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness for those 40 days, what does he do to respond to the devil? He quotes from Scripture. Where? Deuteronomy 6 and 7. That's all. All three quotations are drawn right out of Deuteronomy 6 and 7, where Moses is telling Israel how they should have responded to God's tests as a faithful son instead of a faithless rebel. In other words, this is rich biblical theology, and it's all under the rubric of Midrash. But what do scholars mean when they argue that we have here Muthian Midrash? Like Raymond Brown, in his work on the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke, Brown argues that because this is Midrash, because it builds upon all of these comparative, it builds on this comparative use, this analogical use, this analogy with Old Testament types and symbols and figures, that therefore it never happened. It's nothing but a literary, theological embellishment. Well, I think the question should occur to all of us, why does it have to be one and not the other, if God is the Lord of history? And if the authors of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, are able to look at divine patterns that have been brought to bear upon actual historical events, then why should Midrash compare the use of Old Testament figures and types in the New with the Old Testament and conclude from that, that because we have this repetition, because we have this analogical fulfillment, it must never have happened. It must simply be a literary device. I'm not saying that it's not tempting to do that. Can you see why men like Coffey are tempted to say, well, look at all the theological symbolism. I mean, the coincidences mount. It is rather striking, and I haven't even begun to give you all of the three-day occurrences that you could find and trace throughout the Old Testament. In fact, that'd be an interesting study on your own, just to get a concordance and look up the word three or third and see how often the third day is a time of deliverance in terms of history, but also in terms of literary symbolism, like in Hosea 6. What is one other obvious occurrence of that? We've already seen it, haven't we? In Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 12. Our Lord refers to it. In Matthew 12, verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, it goes on. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then he talks about the repentance of the men of Nineveh and how they will rise in judgment over this generation. The sign of Jonah is more than just being down there for 3 days and 3 nights. It's a sign of judgment. It's a theological symbol. Why did Jonah flee Nineveh when he was called by God to preach repentance? He was told, Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. Go preach. Jonah doesn't. Why? Well, we don't often know this, but Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the strongest and most wicked power intent on destroying Jonah's homeland, his nation, his people, Israel. And as a prophet, he recognized that Assyria, and the city of Nineveh in particular, had been empowered by God precisely for the purpose of being used by God to punish Jonah's homeland, Israel. So when Jonah hears that Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days, and then he's told to go and preach a gospel of repentance, why does he hop on the next ship to Tarshish? Because the last thing on earth he wants to see is Nineveh repent. Because the first thing on earth he wants to see is Nineveh destroyed. He's a patriotic Israelite. And he'd rather die to save his wicked people. He'd rather die on behalf of sinful Israel than have these people destroy his own. But what ends up happening? After 3 days, he miraculously emerges, preaches repentance, and the king of Nineveh calls for prayer and fasting and mourning, and they repent of their sins, and God relents of his anger and his plan to destroy them. And what does Jonah do by way of reaction? In chapter 3 and 4, Jonah's response is inexplicable if we don't realize that he's a patriotic Israelite and he recognizes that Assyria is about to conquer Israel. And in fact, within 40 years, Assyria completely demolishes and decimates Israel. So what does he do by way of reaction? He cries and moans and complains. He says, in effect, God, I knew you were going to do it. That's why I ran. Jesus is saying an evil and adulterous generation gets one sign, the sign of Jonah. I would die for you because you're my sinful kinsman. You're my kinsman, though. But if I die, after 3 days, I'll be raised up and I will go out in the gospel to the Romans. The city of Rome was like Nineveh, sinful and wicked. But God intended to use Rome to destroy Jerusalem. And after 3 days, Christ arises and the gospel of his resurrection is proclaimed in Rome just enough to get Rome to repent, just enough for God to spare them, just long enough for Rome to destroy Jerusalem. and the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus sees this in terms of a mystical analogy. That's why he says in John 2, I'll destroy this temple and in what? 3 days, rebuild it. After 3 days, he'll rebuild the temple. You see how a contemplative study of the resurrection and the third day motif will generate rich theological insight. And we shouldn't leave it to the liberals to teach it and to enjoy it while they deny the historicity. We should defend the historicity, but recognize that all miracles have a theological meaning, and especially the resurrection.
We've taken a look at why we believe in the historical reality of the resurrection, but we haven't looked at the how or the why of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. In the next episode, we're going to tackle just that. But let's end in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit's guidance for all Catholic teachers that they might always remain faithful to the truth of the gospel. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior and King, to die and to rise for us, and to be our teacher as well. And in his name we pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon us all, that we might grow up as your sons and daughters, and we might also grow in wisdom and allow the Holy Spirit to transform our lives, even as the Spirit was the instrument of Christ's resurrection. For we ask this in his holy and powerful name. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Teachings for an Unbelievable World is a newly discovered work written by St. John Paul II, then Archbishop Karol Wojtyla of Krakow, in the years just after Vatican II. This is the first English language publication of this important work. In this hardcover book that Scott Hahn calls one of the greatest hidden treasures unearthed in our time, 13 brief homilies provide compelling teaching for Catholics in today's post-Christian world and give fresh insights into JP2's pontificate. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code JP2Teachings, that's JPII Teachings, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch, artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.